Up here today, we are going to talk about what to do when you come to the end of yourself and you have no idea what to do next. Life actually throws a lot of these situations at us, actually, I've noticed. When you're young, you think, man, I have the whole world in front of me and it is going to be good. And then you live a few years and decades and a lifetime and you realize that there are lots of those moments when you're just thinking, I don't know how I got here and I don't know where to go. When you've got a teenage child who's just uncontrollable and you're at your last hair just trying to figure out how can I keep this person from killing themselves, killing somebody else, or ending up in prison. And while those might be extreme situations in your mind as a parent, that's what you're thinking about. Or maybe you've got that marriage and you just feel like you are at the end and you're on each other's last nerve constantly and you're like, how did we get here and how do we dig our way out of this hole that we've made that is already so terribly deep? Maybe you've been accused of something that you never actually did and the consequences are big. Or maybe something you were doing has been exposed and it's a big deal. And now you're just like, oh my goodness, this is terrible. What am I going to do? Maybe it's none of these big things. Maybe you've had that moment though where you just looked at your life and you felt like you're in a boring dead-end job, your mountain of debt, your lack of any friends or hobbies or anything that gave you joy, and you were just thinking, how did I get into this life? And what do I even do to move forward? You just felt hopeless. It's in these situations that we need to join the prayer of who we're going to look at today, Jehoshaphat and the Israelites, found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. When they prayed this prayer, and this is the focus all of today is on, they prayed, we do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And as we're just in this series on profound prayer, I thought it's such a simple prayer to look at. But at the same time, I think all of us have had that moment at some point, and if you haven't already, you will, of we don't know what to do, God, but our eyes are on you. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you, open to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It's about a third of the way through your Bible from the front. And we're going to read a pretty lengthy story, actually, about the Israelites coming to a dead end and how they needed to respond. But a little backstory here. The king of Israel, the king of Judah, the kingdom's already been split. So he's the king of Judah and Benjamin. It's called the kingdom of Judah, and his name is Jehoshaphat. And what we see is he's really a good king. He got rid of all the idol worship in Israel. He cut down all the Asherah poles. He sent teachers and rabbis out to the people to teach them the law that they had forgotten over many generations. He established a new generation of judges, and he reinstituted proper worship in the temple. But even with all the good that he did, it didn't guarantee him a trouble-free, easy life. Some people think, if I'm a good Christian, if I follow God, if I do everything I'm supposed to, just like Jehoshaphat, then my life should be easy. And I should never have these, God, I don't know what to do moments. But the fact is, it doesn't matter how good you live your life. There are still going to be those moments where you feel conflict, enemy, challenge against you that just feels crushing. And this is the story that we find ourselves in 2 Chronicles. So let's jump in verse 1. It says, after this, it's just a story about the Israelite king, and he'd just been killed. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites with some of the Muonites came to wage war against Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told him, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi. There's a lot of Hebrew words. You're going to have to just stick with me for these. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. So this was shaping up to be a true 3-on-1 attack, and they were already getting close. And faced with this surprising news, what does Jehoshaphat immediately do? He turns to God. He instantly calls a fast for all of Israel. Now, let's think about that for a moment. How often when you have something that you really want God to move in or you feel desperate for, do you say, you know what? I'm going to give up food or I'm going to give up something else to try to draw near to God? It's not something we do very often in our American culture. But what we see in Scripture time and time again is that people fast before the Lord. And now, I don't want it to seem like this is some special incantation, this special ritual. If you do this, then God's, you know, loves you more and he's going to do even better for you. But the pattern is clearly laid out that people give up their physical bread for a moment, for a day, for a season, as they seek out the bread of life, God, when they hit these difficult moments. Let's see this as a model that maybe we can put into our own lives. Not only does he proclaim the national fast in this time of prayer, but we also see he goes straight to God when he's hit this bad news. In our world, though, I've noticed people go somewhere else when they're hit with bad news. When you find something really terrible, when you have the doctor tell you it's cancer, often what I see people do is they go straight to their computer and they go to the Google and they start searching. Well, what does this mean? What are the symptoms? What is the diagnosis? What's the treatment look like? Or before the doctor tells you when you have symptoms, you're like, you know what? I'll self-diagnose. I have this and this and this. What do I have? Or you find out that your child or maybe a grandchild has really bad depression. They just tried to kill themselves. So you go to Google. How can I help? What should I say? What meds are there? What therapy is there? People are so now, we're essentially trained. Everything you need to know is on the internet. And so rather than going to God first, people go to Google. They go to the internet. And what we need to understand is, like Jehoshaphat, now he didn't have the Google, but he did God first, not Google. And we need to follow that model. We need to stop being so self-reliant on our own tools, on our own schemes, on what we can figure out for ourselves with our own finances, our own connections, our own medicine in America. And we need to do what God created us for. He created us to be a people dependent on him. And so let's show a level of dependence and stop trying to work everything out for ourselves with such immediacy. Now, I'm not saying don't try to problem solve. We're going to see a little bit of this later in the story. The people didn't get to just step back and say, God, you take it from here. But God first, okay? Remember that. When you're hit with that awful news, come to yourself, God first. Stop trying to dig yourself out of it on your own strength. That's what might have gotten you into the mess. All right, picking up in verse 5. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in the front of the new courtyard and said, and here's now a lengthy prayer that we're going to walk through. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They've lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name and will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. So you see here, Jehoshaphat begins by reminding God of who he is and what he's already done for Israel. He's the God of their ancestors. He rules over all the nations. No one can withstand you, God. You drove out the inhabitants. And I'm sure a big part of his prayer was not only to remind God of what God had done. God didn't forget these things. He didn't need this lesson. But it was to remind himself and to remind the people that this God that we're praying to has already had our back. He's already seen us through difficult situations. It was a reminder for them that he's the God who led them into this land in the first place. He's the God who promised the land to Abraham in the first place. They are exactly where God wanted them to be. Sometimes when we're in difficult situations, we have to remind ourselves a little bit about what God's already done for us. We have to remind ourselves that we're children of God, dearly loved, cared for. He didn't lead us into a situation only to be like, man, you got yourself into that mess. Good luck. Like, that's not how God operates. Even if you're the one who created that mess, he's not a God who just lets you go. He's with you. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves, we need to think about those times where God has come through for us before. We need to think about those times where we prayed and we saw, you know, we went through a hard, hard thing. That's the beauty of a little bit of age, is more of those valley moments should hopefully build your faith muscles, because you have more experience going through the difficulty and seeing that time and time again, God is faithful. He carries you through the dark times. He gets you through those challenges where you're like, I didn't know how I was going to literally get through that with my life. And yet, here I am. And so when you face it the next time, you go, God, you're the God who got me through that situation, and you're the God who got me through my teenage years, and you're the God who did this and this for me, and now I need you. Okay. Then, at the back end of that passage, he points out how God's own reputation is on the line. Twice he alludes to the sanctuary and the temple that bear God's name. As he's saying this, he's saying, God, your name is on this city. Your name is on this temple. So anything that happens to us, anything that happens to this city, to this temple, it's an attack on you and who you are. These people, they know that we worship the God Yahweh. And so God, this is, yeah, they're attacking us, but this is an attack on you as well. If they defeat us, it makes you look powerless too. Then he continues, verse 10. But now here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from us, so they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance? Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Find it's a really funny thing he starts with. Hey God, this is kind of your fault. Remember, you wouldn't let the Israelites drive them out of the land. And now because you wouldn't let them, this is what's happening. It's an interesting, like, placing the blame back on God. Now, I would say this is not a model for how we are to pray. God, this is kind of your fault if you wouldn't have allowed X, Y, Z. But what it does show us is how human the Bible is. Some people like to think, oh, the Bible is just man putting together a bunch of things to make everything look neat and tidy. No man who's trying to create a wonderful book about God is describing in here humanity placing blame back on God. God, this is your fault that our enemies are coming in here on us. This simply shows us this is humanity praying a very human prayer and it being recorded in a very truthful way to be passed down through generation to generation all the way to us. And we're grateful that God has given us a book that maintained its humanity and its authenticity and the feelings that people have when we're in that moment and we're so quick to blame others, they're even blaming God in the middle of their prayer. It's got that's got some real nerve to do that, but it shows us how they're feeling, doesn't it? But then they turn. And they go from blaming God a little bit there. God, hey, it's kind of your fault. But then there's this complete bowing down of humility. And just saying, this is a vast army beyond what we could ever fight, God. We can't do this. We don't have the strength. We don't have the power. We don't have the fighting men. This is going to be on you. We have nothing to give. So we're going to lift our eyes to you and say, what are you going to do about this? We lift our eyes to you. Or we do not know what to do, but our eyes to you. I just love the humility of that passage. A coming to the end of themselves. To me, it's like I've said, it's the heart of the prayer. It's so vulnerable. Here, the king of Israel, the guy who's supposed to be the one who's so courageous and so brave, who's the one who leads them to war, and he's the one leading the prayer, saying, God, we don't have it. We don't have it. He's praying this prayer in front of all of his citizens. Too often, we're unwilling to do that. We're unwilling to admit that we don't know what to do. We're unwilling to admit to other people that we're going through any struggles at all. We come to church on a Sunday with a huge prayer list and all the week that beat us down, and people say, how are you doing? Doing great. You know, we've got a prayer list that any of you can, on the bottom of the bulletin, write any prayer requests that you have so that we can put it on the prayer list. And I know many of you have many prayer requests and you ask me to pray for them, but you also don't want them put on the prayer list. For some reason, we are people who don't want to share that we have need with other people. We don't want to admit vulnerability. And yet what we see so clearly in this prayer is such a vulnerability of saying, we can't, we're done. God, this is completely on you. And here's the thing, that's not showing weakness. What it's doing is it's showing an incredible faith in God. It's showing a deep dependence on God rather than trying to be self-reliant and thinking, I'll figure this out for myself. It's doing exactly what God desires from us, and that's coming to Him. Saying, God, I don't know why I tried to do this on my own. I need you. I need you. God isn't seeking self-reliant followers. That almost seems like an oxymoron when we try to be self-reliant and a follower of God. He's saying, no, I want you to depend on me. I want to provide for you. Now, I want to compare this situation with another similar time. The Israelites were facing an attack and a sense of doom. If you remember your Sunday school stories, in the book of Exodus, God delivers the Israelite people out of Egypt, and they head into the wilderness, and then Pharaoh goes, why did I let my slaves go? I need my slave labor back. So he goes out after the Israelites, and the Israelites find out that the Egyptians are coming to attack them. All chariots are on their way, and they're on the shore of the Red Sea, penned in and trapped. In a very similar way, just like we read in 2 Chronicles, the attacking army is on their way. They don't know what to do. Here's their response in Exodus chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have we done, or what have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Isn't that a different response? It's not our eyes are on you. It's, oh my goodness, you have just brought us out here to die. There was no faith. There was no dependence. Now we have to remember, for the Israelite people, they'd pretty much gone 400 years without hearing much from God as slaves. It was a new thing to them to have God moving on their behalf. And as a result, they didn't have a trust in God. They didn't have a closeness. They hadn't yet received manna from heaven and water from the rock and defeating all these military victories. They didn't have these faith-building experiences. And so because their connection with God was weak to begin with, when this huge, heavy load, this weight came on them, they instantly felt despair. And they wanted to run away from Moses if they could. Meanwhile, in Chronicles, we see a king who'd been leading the people towards God. And when they have a very similar situation, they say, "We don't know what to do, our eyes are on you." Two similar situations, completely different responses. And I think that same thing happens today. When there's a decision that every person has to face when they come to the end of their rope, that is, will you draw closer to God in trust, or will you run further away in disappointment? And what I found is people who have a very immature belief in God tend to get mad at God. They want to blame him and say, "This is your fault. I never should have started following you in the first place. I'm out." But there are others who in that moment draw closer. And they say, they recognize, "I've done this before on my own. I know it doesn't work out. I know the end of that story on my own. God, I need you. You're the only way that I'm getting through this situation." Two different people, two different, you know, these stories in the Bible, different outcomes. But we've all seen it in our own lives. Different people have different hardships. Some run from God. Some run toward God. And you have to make that decision for yourself. When you're in that situation, what are you going to do? Are you going to be the type of person who runs toward your Savior and clings to him, who puts your eyes on God? Or are you going to turn your back on him and say, "You know what? I didn't even want this. I don't need this," and walk away from him? Continuing in the story, verse 13, "All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jahaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph. And he stood in the assembly. He said, 'Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord said to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's.'" Some translations say, "For the battle belongs to the Lord." Let's break that down. It leads, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." That's actually the same words that God gave to Joshua right when the people led their way into the promised land, before they started conquering this land that God had promised them. "Do not be afraid" is the most common phrase God speaks to his people throughout the Bible. King James, "Fear not." We've heard that many times before. So often when we don't know what to do, fear grabs a hold of our chest and gets really, really tight. People have panic attacks. People just, it starts eating away you from the inside. But trusting God should drive that fear out, because you recognize God is bigger than any mountain that you're facing. Whatever challenge it is that you're going through, yes, from a worldly point of view, things seem insurmountable. But we have to recognize we live in this different realm as well. There's the spiritual forces at play, and we have an eternity to look forward to. Even when you get that diagnosis that it's stage 4 cancer, and you're like, "Well, God, how am I going to beat this?" Sometimes God's answer is, "You're not going to beat this, but that's okay, because you're still going to have victory in living a godly life to the very end as a testimony to your friends and family as you face this with perfect peace that people don't even understand." Like, we have to recognize sometimes victory in the battle doesn't look exactly how we intend, but it doesn't mean that God's not right there beside us. Right? This is where we're reminded of last week's passage. "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." Okay? "Do not be discouraged. Beyond fear, our hope quickly collapses when we feel like we're stuck between a rock and a hard place." And discouraged people often end up angry, irritable. Essentially, it makes you a very ugly version of yourself. It makes you an ugly person to be around for everybody else. And so it's not a very good position to find yourself when you're facing obstacles and you're trying to maneuver in difficult situations, and all of a sudden, because you're feeling despair, you're getting angry and irritable with other people. And God's saying, don't be afraid. Don't despair. Do not be discouraged. Instead, God wants you to have peace. He wants you to have confidence. Even when you face situations that you're not sure how they're going to work out, you can have a confidence that God will be there with you. It's going to land okay. You'll be able to get through it. And then I love the conclusion there. The battle is not yours, but God's. The battle belongs to the Lord. This is one of the most important things you need to remind yourself when you're going through these struggles, these challenges, these major stressors that are weighing on your shoulders that feel too heavy to carry. Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's making an exchange. He's got an offer. You give me your junk and your battles and your hardship, and I'll give you this much lighter yoke that just says, follow me. And we need to be willing to make that exchange with him and not say, no, Jesus. I made this bed, now I got to lay in it. Right? We need to say, Jesus, I need you to take this. This is too much. I can't carry this. I can't fix this. I am powerless in this situation. Have the humility to say that. It's not weakness, it's faith. Verse 16. The prophet continues, tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. And so even though they're promised, it's such a juxtaposition in verse 17. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. You're not going to have to fight, but you have to get ready to fight. You have to position yourself in a way that you're prepared. And the next morning, it's not like they just woke up and find out, oh, the enemy turned around. It's all good. We don't have to do anything. He's saying, no, I'm going to fight for you, but you still have to prepare. You have to get up. You have to get dressed. You have to put your battle clothes on. You have to take your positions. You have to get your sword in one hand, your shield in the other. You have to be completely ready to fight. In these situations, it's hard. We want God to just take it and us to wake up one morning and for all the bad news to just vanish. But that's typically not how it happens. We have to kind of walk into it by faith. And we have to say, okay, I'm going through this process and I'm afraid and I'm trusting you, God. And then all of a sudden you end up in that moment where you're like, it's over. They're better. You know, they had a breakthrough. They found Jesus. The test came back negative. The attorney comes in and says, all charges are dropped. And you go, how did that happen? You had to get into it, though, to get to that point where God fights the battle. That's exactly what God is telling them there. He's not going to do it all. You still have to be prepared. It shows, though, in faith that you're saying, God, I'm giving it to you, and I'm doing every step of this along the way. And sometimes that's hard because we feel like, well, am I giving it to God or am I doing it myself? And that's where there's this coming together. You know, you're doing your part and God's doing his part, and he says he's going to meet you there and he's going to take care of it. But ultimately the battle is his because it's his name that's on the line. Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground. And all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Upon hearing the message through the prophet, Jehoshaphat and all the people responded in the only appropriate way. They worshiped. They didn't doubt. So often, now let's just be honest, if you were going through a really tough situation and somebody came to you, a friend, and said, you know, I was praying and God told me this whole situation is going to be resolved, you don't need to worry. How many of you in the back of your mind would be like, do I believe you? Let's be real honest. I've had those situations because I've had people come to me and say things and they were wrong. And so I always am very doubtful. I'm skeptical of those situations. God didn't thunder from a cloud and tell them this news. It was a prophet. And we had a very long list of Hebrew names that I read to you of his lineage. So we know who he is. We've got no other record of him prophesying to them, but they trusted. They didn't doubt. They immediately fell on their faces. They bowed down and they worshiped and they said, thank you, God, for speaking to us, for giving us this message, for promising us deliverance. They worshiped before the victory. They didn't cheer their own good fortune. They didn't get up and go, yeah, good for us. I'm out of it. You know, that's what people do so quickly. Right away, they start on their back and they forget to give God the glory he deserves for what he did. They didn't miss that step. For the rest of the story, I won't read all of it, they got up in the morning, they sang praise and worship to God as they took their positions. God ended up causing the opposing armies and kings to fight with one another. They essentially caused every soldier's death. So the Israelites were able to just watch them battle it out themselves, walk down and take all their plunder and spoils. And they just worshiped. They saw God do exactly what he said he was going to do. And it ended up better than they ever could have imagined. There's no way that they could have imagined. Not only did they just turn away and leave them be, but they left all their stuff right there for them to take. All because they humbly submitted themselves to God. Now, as we apply this story to our lives today, there's one massive difference between them and us. Where they lifted their eyes toward God, because that's who they knew. We lift our eyes today to Jesus Christ. We have a crucified Savior who came to heaven, or came from heaven to earth, died for our sins. He is our atonement. He is our advocate when we go before God. He's the one who fights by our side to this day. I think that there's a lot of people, especially in America, we're broadly Christian heritage. Let's agree to that. But a lot of people aren't Christian. But they know enough that when they get to a really bad spot, like they find themselves in prison, they're real quick to be like, God, forgive me, I need help. But they're also very quick to be like, yay, you know, when they're told they're forgiven, they pat themselves on the back, I'm good to go, and now I can continue in my life. People turn to God really quick, but they don't even know what God they're turning to. People who have never talked with God, never been to church, they say some sloppy prayer to a God that they just kind of, you know, make up in their mind what he might be like from TV. That's not what this models for us. What this models is, these people knew they were praying to Yahweh, the God of their ancestors, the God who had done all these works for them, the God that they had relationship with. And that's important for us to understand. When you're in a dark place, praying to the God that you have relationship with is a God who's going to answer prayer. He sees you as a child. But people who aren't in any kind of relationship with God can't just go straight to him and be like, all right, God, get me out of this one. It starts with relationship. If you don't have relationship through Jesus Christ to begin with, then you have no right to be going straight to God saying, you, God, get me out of this pickle. It starts by putting your eyes on Jesus and saying, Jesus, I need you to forgive me. Because ultimately, even bigger than any of the physical situations of this world that you're going through is the spiritual situation of being separated from God. He wants to fix that first and foremost. That's his biggest challenge that he wants to fix in your life. And so, if you want to turn your eyes to somebody when you're in a situation, turn your eyes to Jesus, because he's the one you have a relationship with. If you haven't chosen to follow him, make that decision to follow him, I encourage you, make today the day that you say, you know what? I need to truly follow Jesus today. I need to turn my life around. So to recap here today, here's what we've learned from this passage. When you don't know what to do, God first, then Google, okay? You can get to Google later. Start with God, okay? Start with prayer. Stop being so self-reliant. Secondly, turn your eyes towards God, not your back on God. Run towards him, cling to him. Recognize he's your only help in time of trouble. Don't say, God, you got me into this. That's what an immature faith looks like. Jesus talks about, you know, the seed that falls on the shallow soil, it springs up, and when the sun comes out, any kind of trials, it's instantly scorched up. Okay? Demonstrate you have a deeper faith than that. Cling to your God. Stand firm, because the battle belongs to the Lord. You still have to assume your battle position. He's not just going to take it from you and have it just go away. You're still going to have to walk through hard situations, hard conversations. You're going to have to go to the doctor's appointment. You may have to go through the treatment. You may have to go in and talk to a divorce attorney. You know, there's all these situations that are pretty normal in life. You've got to go through them, but we go through them knowing that the battle is God's and he's got our back. And finally, when God responds, give him praise. Don't take credit for yourself. Give God the glory that he deserves. I know for many of you, this message is nothing new. You've been turning to Jesus for all your needs for a long time. But I know there's others of you in this room that prayer is a pretty new thing. And I know that some of you are going through difficulties, and yet I'll ask, hey, have you prayed this week? And you're like, no, not really. Look, God is the one who can change these things for you. God's the one who can turn your life around. But you have to let him. You have to humbly say, God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. May that be your prayer today, this week, this month, whatever it is that faces you, that you just say, God, you're my first call. You're my last call. You're everything. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?